So in our reading from the Hebrew Bible, we continue our story about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar's children. Abraham had Ishmael with Hagar, and he had Isaac with Sarah. Isaac had Jacob, who was also called Israel. And Jacob had Joseph with his beloved wife, Rachel. He also had 9 other sons with his first wife, Leah, and with Leah's maidservant and Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah and Zilpah. The oldest brother is Reuben. Jacob loved Joseph most of all and gave him special privileges. Joseph had a dream where he was a sheaf of wheat and his brother's sheaves bowed down to him. So naturally, he told his brother about his dream, and naturally, they didn't care for it. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 4 and 12 to 28. Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not to him. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Aren't your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them."
He answered, "Here I am."
So he said to him, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?"
"I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock."
The man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'"
So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan.
They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we'll see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father."
So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit.
The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead and with their camels carrying gum, balm, and resin on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. This ends our reading of Genesis. After Joseph went to Egypt, his skills at interpreting dreams led him from prison to the Pharaoh's court, where he was in a position to help his family during a famine. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 105, verses 1 to 6 and 16 to 22. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call on God's name.
Make known God's deeds among the peoples.
Sing to God. Sing praises to God.
Tell of all God's wonderful works.
Glory in God's holy name.
Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice.
Seek the Lord and God's strength.
Seek God's presence continually.
Remember the wonderful works God has done.
God's miracles and the judgments God has uttered.
O offspring of his servant Abraham.
Children of Jacob, God's chosen ones.
When God summoned famine against the land
and broke every staff of bread,
God had sent a man ahead of them.
Joseph, who was sold as a slave.
His feet were hurt with fetters.
His neck was put in a collar of iron.
Until what he had said came to pass.
The word of the Lord kept testing him.
The king sent and released him.
The ruler of the people set him free.
He made him lord of his house.
And ruler of all his possessions.
To instruct his officials at his pleasure.
And to teach his elders wisdom.
Praise the Lord. This ends our psalm reading. Our gospel reading is also about saving. In chapter 14 in Matthew, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's just found out that his cousin John the Baptizer has been killed by King Herod. Jesus tries to get away from the crowds to grieve for John, but the crowds follow him, and so he feeds the 5,000 families. But he still needs to grieve for his cousin's murder. He still needs to pray. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33.
And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain to pray by himself. When twilight came, he was there alone, and by this time the boat was many stadia distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the strong wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the lake.
And the disciples, seeing him walking on the lake, were agitated, saying, "It's a ghost," and they screamed out of fear.
And immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, I am here, don't be afraid."
Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water."
He said, "Come."
And Peter descended from the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But he saw the powerful strong wind and he was afraid, and he started to sink and screamed, "Lord, save me."
Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, grasping him, and said to him, "What small faith, why did you waver?"
When they got into the boat, the strong wind stopped, and the ones in the boat worshiped him, saying, "In truth, you are the Son of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So for some of us, when we hear this story, we get stuck on the walking on water part. Did Jesus use a submerged sandbar, or maybe ride a crocodile's back, or just defy the laws of physics? But the people who first heard this story wouldn't have gotten stuck there. They would have known the old story about Poseidon, the Greek god of the sea. He's the guy with the trident. He taught his son Orion to walk on water. And there's an even older story of King Xerxes, the god king of the Persians, walking on water. And in our old book of Job, Job 9:8 tells us that God tramples the waves of the sea. Having power over water is what gods do. Jesus walked on the water in that divine tradition. In Genesis 1, God has power over the water that covers the face of the deep. And Jesus, by controlling the waves and the storm, has that same power of God. So this gospel story isn't about how Jesus walked on the water. The story is about who Jesus is. Peter said, "Save me." And after giving him a hand, Jesus said, "What small faith? Why did you waver?" That word that I translated waver could also mean doubt or have second thoughts. Peter doubted he could do what Jesus did, even though he had already started walking on the water. It might be like when you first learn something new that you suspect is too hard for you, but you go ahead and try, and then you start doing it, and then you suddenly realize that you are doing it and you can't really do it, and then you stop. Kind of like when you ride a bike for the first time and you end up just falling over. When I was in college, I didn't know how to cook very well, and I was a student teacher at our campus preschool. And the directions I was given by the head teacher was to make instant pudding with the kids so they could learn how to cook. And I was told to just stir for 5 minutes, and I let the kids have the spoon, and they stirred. And you know, a four-year-old doesn't have a lot of strength, so it took a lot of stirring, and nothing was happening to the pudding. So I was convinced we had done something wrong, or there was something wrong with the pudding, it was never going to work, and I would be here with these little children stirring and stirring and nothing would happen. So we stopped stirring the pudding, I took all the children with me, and we went and found the head teacher in the other building to say that the instant pudding wasn't working. And she said, "Keep stirring." So we went back and we stirred some more, and lo and behold, the instant pudding started thickening and it was just fine. If I had just trusted the directions that the head teacher gave me in the beginning, we would have had pudding much sooner. But it was interesting to me that I didn't trust the directions that she gave me, but when I went over and talked to her, I trusted her. It's easy to panic when things go wrong. It's reassuring when someone can be calm when catastrophes happen, even when it's just pudding. This week, I read an essay by a woman named Kayleen Marie. She was sitting in the cafe part of her Target doing some work, and a father and son came in. And a few minutes later, the son spilled his slushy drink and started to apologize to his dad. There was blue and red goo everywhere. And instead of getting angry, the father started talking to his son. And Kaylin was so impressed with what he was saying that she quickly got out her phone and started taking it down word for word because she wanted to remember it. She was a parent also, and she knows it isn't easy to have the right words all the time. And the father said, "Hey, it happens. Let's go get napkins, and I can show you how to clean it up." And then they cleaned up the mess. It did take a lot of napkins. And as they were throwing away the gooey napkins, the dad said to his son, "You're going to be a human being for a long time, and you have such a smart brain that it's important you learn how to be more aware of what you're doing. So next time, just be sure to pay more attention to your surroundings so accidents like this don't happen. Accidents like these can be prevented, but it's still okay if they happen. As long as you take responsibility for your mistakes, the cleanup is a breeze. I know big messes seem overwhelming and you might feel like you can't do it by yourself, but it's always okay to ask for help. There's no problem with asking for help when you need it." So, the Apostle Peter asked for help. And when he screamed, "Save me," he trusted that Jesus would save him. It's interesting that he didn't trust that Jesus could make him walk on the water safely, but he did trust that Jesus would save him. Jesus didn't doubt Peter, but Peter doubted himself. Jesus stood up for Peter and took his hand and helped him into the boat. The disciples had been afraid of Jesus, thinking it was a ghost, until he said, "I am here," or as it is in Greek, "I am," ego, eimi. I am is the translation for the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. So in the New Testament, in Greek, the words "I am" are generally not just "I am." They have some reference to God. And that's what happens here. I think Jesus was letting them know that he had divine power and they didn't need to be afraid. The early church understood this story about the boat as the church on stormy seas, riding out persecution and trusting Jesus. They continued to follow Jesus even when the way was bumpy. It's not about whether or not we can defy the laws of physics if we just believe enough. It's about whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. Does he have God's power or doesn't he? Can we trust that what Jesus taught us was from God, or can't we? That trust is hard to come by in the face of great evil. All of us who watch the news on Friday and Saturday know about the great evil that happened in Charlottesville, Virginia. I saw a video of a long row of pastors in robes and in collars singing "This Little Light of Mine" in front of armed white supremacists. Some of you might have remembered the name Brian McLaren. He's written some books on the missional church. And he was in Charlottesville yesterday, and here's what he said about it. The mainline clergy were amazing. They were everywhere on the streets, praying, witnessing, preaching, and taking care of people. The Black Lives Matter people and the local Charlottesville African American community were committed, brave, and nonviolent. Brian said they took a beating and yet stood their ground. The University of Virginia students were some of the most courageous people I've ever seen, he wrote, especially those who were on the lawn Friday night. They stood up for tolerance, diversity, compassion, and against the white supremacists and Nazis without fear. I was glad to hear his words because the news pictures looked very scary. Just last week, I was talking to my friend Lisa, who had a medically fragile son for 15 years before he died. She needed help at home with him, and so they hired a nurse named Johnny. Lisa is still grateful to Johnny and his unfailing care for her son. She wanted to take him and her other son to Disney World, and so she had Johnny come with them. And when her mother found out her plans, she was horrified. Lisa was white, her sons were white, her mother was white, but Johnny, the nurse, was black, and her mother was very anxious that people at Disney World might think that Lisa was married to Johnny, and she couldn't have that. So her solution, the advice that she generously gave to Lisa, was to make sure Johnny wore a nurse's uniform so everyone would know he was her employee and not her husband. Now, Johnny never wore a uniform when he cared for her son. And so she told her mother, "I am not making Johnny wear a uniform. Who cares if people think we are married? The most important thing is that my sons have a good time at Disney World and that they are safe." She said, "I call my mother out on race all the time, not that it seems to make any difference." Families can be complicated. Sometimes it's better to say nothing, and sometimes it's better to speak up. In our Hebrew Bible story, the oldest, Reuben, tried to stop his brothers from killing the youngest, and then Judah tries to stop them again. But Judah and Reuben aren't really communicating with each other, and Reuben wasn't watching out what people were doing, and so Joseph gets sold into slavery. His brothers really hated him. And isn't it like children to be angry with the chosen son rather than be angry at the father who chose him? It isn't safe to hate your father who has power over you. It's much safer to hate your brother. And remember the Jacob and Esau story, how their mother loved Jacob and their father Isaac loved Esau, and the problems that it caused for their whole family. So you'd think Jacob would know better in his old age than to play favorites. But he didn't know better, and he did play favorites. And so his son was sold into slavery. You want people to learn from their parents' mistakes, but sometimes they don't. and it causes family strife. Reuben tried to make things right and protect Joseph without antagonizing his brothers. So he thought of putting him in the pit to rescue him later. But Joseph was still sold into slavery, even when Judah tried to help. So eventually Joseph finds refuge in Pharaoh's court in Egypt after several near-death experiences, and eventually he is able to save his family from famine, even his cruel brothers. When we trust God, we can even forgive people who harm us. The psalmist tells us about how God has saved people over and over again. But when violence and evil come, it's very hard to continue to trust God. It's much easier to want to strike out. And it's also much easier to give up. Peter had a hard time believing that he could do what Jesus told him he could do. And so he started to sink, and he called out for help, and Jesus helped him. How do we help each other? It's difficult in terrible times when we see white supremacists holding tiki torches and driving into a crowd of peaceful protesters. It's hard to hold on to our faith in a God of love and a Savior of peace. It would be easy for white people to feel guilty about this and not pay attention to what's happening. But this isn't about being white. This is about following Jesus and doing what he calls us to do. We can ask Jesus for help as we work to try to stop racism and end white supremacy. Yesterday, as I read the news in Charlottesville, I thought of my friend Ken Henry, who went to seminary with me. He's pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Charlottesville. And so I Googled PCUSA churches in Charlottesville, and I sent emails to all the pastors who were preaching this morning because I know it's going to be hard. And I went ahead and emailed them not because I had anything particularly profound or comforting to say, but because I know the difference that letters from strangers can mean. I lived near Oklahoma City when the Murrah building was bombed, and our church received such letters. They weren't profound, but they were extraordinarily comforting because I knew people across the country were thinking of me and my church as we helped our community face up to that terrible act of terrorism perpetrated by a white Christian. And I use the word Christian loosely because that's how Timothy McVeigh defined himself. Email makes it a little easier to contact people nowadays. In those days, I got actual letters in the mail with stamps. But now I can just hit send. And one of the pastors wrote me back yesterday, thanking me for my words because it will help her this morning. So if you know someone from Charlottetown or Virginia, contact them. Tell them you are thinking of them. Tell them that you are praying for them. This morning we have candles in the front and candles in the back. During the prayer time or the offering time or the hymn time, you are invited to go light a candle for someone you know in Charlottetown or in Charlottesville or Virginia, or for a family you know who has a Jewish member or a Muslim member or an LGBTQI member. Or maybe you'll light it for a family of color you know who are having a hard time and who are afraid but are putting on a brave face. When you light a candle for somebody, it doesn't stop evil, but it lets them know you are indeed thinking of them. And it will give you something to say. I can say, "Dear Ken, I lit a candle for you this morning, thinking of you preaching to your church in Charlottesville." I hope all of us will find a way to connect with people we love and bring an end to hate in the world as we follow our Savior Jesus and as we serve him as best we can. Amen.